Turn with me in your Bible back to Isaiah 53. I am excited and eager to be back preaching God's word to you this morning after a few weeks off due to adopting our new daughter, Aurora. Many thanks to Ethan and wherever Don went, there's Don, and Adam, who's not here this morning, for preaching in my absence. Getting to sit under the preaching of God's word from fellow elders and a deacon is a true privilege, and I am very thankful and well fed by their preaching. And thank you, by the way, for your warm reception of Aurora into our family, including the baby shower after church today. We feel well loved. Tomorrow, Megan and I go to Florida, Fort Lauderdale area, Coconut Creek to be specific, to go to the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly, which is incidentally and providentially where I met Don and Ron a year ago, and that's what started the avalanche of change for your church and for my family. And I'll be representing our church for the first time. Ethan will be preaching once again next week. Thanks to him for doing that. And then after that, to give you a bit of a preview, I'll be preaching an undisclosed New Testament epistle that will shortly be announced. But just in case I change my mind, I don't want to tell you what that book is yet. As for today, we'll be looking at the fifth section, stanza, if you will, in this fourth servant song from Isaiah 53. My goal for this sermon series, several weeks ago now, was just to preach Christ, to start off my preaching ministry on the right foot, Christ and Him crucified. If you are a note taker, here's kind of the general, in hindsight, outline that I have followed for this section. This passage is about Jesus saving us. Jesus saves us. How does he do it? He does it in five ways from these five stanzas. From the very first sermon at the end of chapter 52, he saved us by sprinkling his blood. Then from the first three verses of chapter 53, he does so. He saves us by stooping his dignity. Thirdly, from verses 4 to 6, he does so by substituting his wounds. From verses 7 to 9, fourthly, he saves us by submitting his body. And now that brings us to today's passage, which is verses 10 to 12, the last three verses of the passage. He saves us by supplying his soul. So now that we have a framework, let's read Isaiah 53. And since it's been a few weeks, let's read the whole thing together. And if you remember, chapter 53 better starts back in chapter 52, verse 13. So that's where I'll start reading. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And all God's people said, let's pray together, then we'll look at this passage. Father, as we read this passage, it hits us like a ton of bricks. This is what happens to our Savior, but not because of what he has done. We realize our own guilt that was upon his shoulders. We are humbled to think that it is only because of him that we can even pray to you this morning. It is only because of Jesus that we can worship you here today. He is our only plea, our only righteousness, our only hope in life and death. And so as we examine your word this morning, show us Christ. Like the men who came to the apostles and said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And so we pray this morning, Father, that you would show us Jesus in all of the different hues and colors and glories that we can see in him, specifically from this passage. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. One of the most important questions that can be asked ever, anywhere, is this. What is the gospel? There's lots of different answers to that. If I were to ask you to take out a pen and paper, like they used to in school, take out a piece of pen, paper and pen, and write down your answer to what is the gospel, what would you put down? You might put down, very simply, good news. You might put down, God saves sinners. You might put down, believing in Jesus. Maybe you would put down, love God, love others. Maybe some of you would put, be a good person. Maybe if some of you are really honest, you would say, it's just life insurance for hell. I just don't want to go to hell. That's what the gospel is. Keep me out of hell. Some of you might say that the gospel is a free gift of eternal life. Others might say it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit acting in a way to save sinners according to the plan. You have some really technical answer, which is fine. Others of you might use fancy $5 words like it's the substitutionary vicarious penal atonement for the sins of mankind. And some of those answers that I just gave, some of you might have raised your eyebrows a little bit. Some of those answers are good, and some of those answers are a little suspicious, shall we put it. There are good and bad definitions to the gospel. What determines a good definition from a bad definition is one component, among many, I'm sure. Whether or not we smuggle into the gospel ourselves. Did you notice some of those definitions? Let me pull it back up. Believing or trusting in Jesus. That's the gospel? Love God, love others. You see that on all sorts of church signs and advertisements. Is that the gospel? Well, Jesus says himself that that's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, a summary of the law, so that can be it. Be a good person? Well, hopefully some of you, your little alarm bells in the back of your mind were going, I don't think that's the gospel. And you'd be right. Eternal life insurance? Well, that can't be the only reason that you trust in Jesus, just to get out of hell free card. The difference between a good definition of the gospel and the bad definition of the gospel is what we contribute to it. And unfortunately, we do this a lot. When we think of the gospel, whether or not we have a definition like that on paper, we smuggle in ourselves into some of these concepts of what the gospel is. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the gospel from God's perspective. Or to put it differently, what does God get out of the gospel? What does God get out of saving us? We get all sorts of things. Life, eternal life, an inheritance, heaven. We get Christ himself. But what does God get out of the gospel? This passage teaches us three results that Jesus gets because of dying on the cross for our sins. The first we see in verse 10 is success. Let's look at verse 10 together. And I'll translate it a little bit differently to help you understand some of the nuances here. Yet it was the pleasing plan of the Father to crush underfoot this son. He has made him suffer to the point that he was feeling sick. When his soul, his whole self, makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his descendants. He shall have everlasting life, and he will execute the will of the Lord exactly as the Father sees fit. It may strike you as odd that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Surely it was sinful men who took Jesus to the cross. Surely it was them who crucified him. The Romans, let's point the finger at them. The Jews, let's point the finger at them. And yet when it all comes down to it, it was the Father's pleasing plan. When you look at the book of Acts, for instance, the foreknowledge of God, this plan coming to fruition, chapter 2, for instance, all according to what God the Father desired. The Father and the Son covenanted together before time to plan to save sinners, the Holy Spirit being involved as well. And that took place in the murder of an innocent man. This crushing was physical, of course, but it was also spiritual. You'll see here that it says he put him to grief and his soul makes an offering for guilt. There's a component there that's not just about the body. That's why, for one reason, among several, that movies that depict and TV shows that depict the crucifixion of Jesus will never be complete. You can't picture what Jesus has done on the cross. then there's the element that we shouldn't be showing Jesus on these images anyway, according to the second commandment. But it is impossible for us to contain in a picture, a video, of what Jesus did. He took upon himself our sins and shouldered them. His soul suffered for this sake. So much that he uses a metaphor here that it's like the metaphor of becoming sick to your stomach. Not the idea of an illness per se, but something that is so grotesque, so sad, so disheartening. For instance, parents, you've had a child that starts to do something that is dangerous, and what happens to your stomach? It just drops right in there. Like, no, don't do that! And you try to rescue that kid. That sort of feeling is what he's trying to evoke here, Isaiah. He's saying, this Savior was a suffering Savior. The suffering servant, it says behind me on the screen. And his soul, meaning his whole self, body, soul, his spirit, made an offering for guilt. Now, those terms might not connect with you, but for the Jews in that day, they surely did not forget that. They knew the law. For instance, here is chapter 5 of Leviticus. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So when you read that phrase right there, he makes his soul an offering for guilt. You could put it into one word. Forgiven. Forgiven. Every debt has been paid exactly. Every spiritual debt that we incur has been carried on the cross. What that means for you, friend, is that if you are believing in Christ, there's not a drop of wrath left for you. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they looked forward to what was to come in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet they had to do it all the time because it was never complete. But what Christ has done on the cross, it's finished. Jesus literally said those words on the cross. It is finished. So that means when you come to Christ, come with confidence. There's nothing left for me. God will not mete out his wrath upon you. It is a once and for all time finished and accomplished sacrifice. Every debt has been paid. The restitution that Leviticus talked about there, it's been paid. Jesus even uses this as an analogy and parable in the New Testament. There was once a man who had this insurmountable debt. And he was forgiven the insurmountable debt. He could not have paid it back. You cannot pay back any debt that you owe to God. In fact, if you try, you end up, and I don't misspeak here, you end up committing heresy. This past spring and summer, I guess in the fall as well, I met regularly with a Mormon friend, and he used the illustration that just did not sit well with me, and he got it from one of his Mormon teachers. It's like a parent who pays for piano lessons for her son or daughter, or children. And the parent pays for it, but you gotta make her investment worth it. And that just gave me the heebie-jeebies. Like, that doesn't sound quite right. And yet, how often do we smuggle in this mentality to our Christian lives? Well, I can't come back to God now. I'm too sinful. I gotta pay penance for my own sins. I gotta whip myself on my own back. I gotta starve myself if I've overeaten. I gotta deprive myself of marital intimacy because I've given into sexual sin. We try to make up for it somehow. But look what it says. It is paid for. Remember those scales that you see in the Supreme Court and the ladies holding up the scales and on each side, and they're weighed. Here's the debt. And what Jesus does is he counterbalances, he pays it so that there's nothing left to pay. It is completely done for. To use the words of a hymn that we're going to sing at the end, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But it gets even better. This success is not just limited to his sacrifice. It goes on. He shall see his offspring. Well, that's a little odd. Didn't we just talk about sheep a few verses earlier? That was verse 6. Why is he now talking about offspring? Offspring, by the way, if you are a child and don't know what that word means, you are an offspring. You are a child of your parents. And a seed is another way to translate that. This Messiah will see his children and his children and his children's children and his children's children's children and so on and so forth. Well, how can that be? This guy is dying, it says here. It also says that he will prolong his days. That kind of reminds you of Job, where Job had all of these sufferings that happened to him. In the end, he had it all restored to him. He had basically a new life given to him. To have a prolonged days, a life of prolonged days, meant that God extended it for you. Well, how did God extend that, using New Testament knowledge, for Jesus? He rose him up from the dead. The one who had God's favor suddenly didn't have God's favor because of our sin, but then was restored in that favor to God. As one hymn put it, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. He will live so long, have so many children, that he will be the executor of the will of the Lord. I know that word also is the same word written there in verse 10, where it talks about will as in the desire, but you can also see it in a legal sense of an executor of an estate. Some of you, I'm sure, have had the unfortunate privilege of having to care for elderly parents, and you have to be the executor for their estates. This guy is going to live so long, Isaiah says, that the will of his father is still going to be accomplished and even to prosper in this man's ministry. If all of that happens to God, what does that mean for you and me? It means that our days will be lengthened too. That we who sit here today are not just like the sons of Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons, but we are the children, the offspring, the descendants of the Messiah. This Messiah has many sons, even though he never married or had biological children. In other words, what does Jesus get out of the gospel? He brings about and receives success, including you and me. Second, what does Jesus get in the gospel? The second result of his work on the cross in the gospel is satisfaction. Look at verse 11. Satisfaction. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's that word soul again. It shows up once in each verse. Out of the anguish of his soul. This was no light matter. If you were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, here's what you would have noticed in Jesus. Matthew 26. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he, Jesus, began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." You ever been so sad that you thought you were going to die? Not just that you wanted to die, but you thought you were going to die? Some of us have probably been so sad that we wanted to die. But I don't think any of us were so sad that we thought we were going to die. And yet that's what Jesus says here. Even to death. The anguish of his soul. Out of this came the sufferings on the cross. But then what happened after he suffered? Out of this anguish, what fruit was born? He will see and be satisfied. I'm sure there's someone in here who is a green thumb kind of person. Horticulture, you love to plant things in the ground. Let me see your hand if you're a green thumb kind of person. Any green thumb? All right, got a few green thumb people in here. All right, I see Kathy's hand there. When you plant something and you see it sprout up, what happens in your heart? Like, "Ooh, there's a little bud coming up. Oh, that's nice. Oh, it's blooming. Wow." When Jesus, as the seed, and this is 1 Corinthians 15 language, was placed into the ground, dead, there was sorrow. Sorrow from him, sorrow from his disciples, but what came out of that soil? Was it not the satisfaction and the completion of what Christ set out to do? Or to use a different analogy for you men in here, you look out and you're like, "Man, that grass is really high." And you go out and you mow it, and then you come back inside, or maybe you step on your porch, and what do? You look at your work and you say, "It's done, it's completed, I'm satisfied. Man, doesn't that yard look good?" Christ may have started with anguish, but he is ending with a joyful satisfaction. And that is the salvation of our souls. If the angels rejoice over the salvation of a sinner, is that not a picture of the rejoicing of God, who is rejoicing when sinners repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, how does this come about? "By his knowledge," Isaiah says, "shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Knowledge, we tend to think of mental assent. But if you've read your Bible and you've used formal equivalent translations, you've seen that word "know." Adam knew his wife. So there can be more than just a mental assent here. This idea of knowledge has to do with experiential. He and we know each other. Now, admittedly, this is not clear in the text whether this knowledge is knowledge that Jesus has of us or our knowledge of him. I think it's true either way. Jesus knows us, and if we are in Christ by faith, we know him. Imagine, parents, that you... Well, let's use a marital analogy instead. Let's say Aaron asks Rachel and says, "Hey, babe, would you get me a blanket?" And Rachel's like, "Yeah, sure, I can do that." And so she goes and gets a blanket and hands it to him. And a few minutes later, Aaron's like, "Man, I'm just so cold. So cold in here." And Rachel's like, "Oh, man, you're still cold?" And then Rachel looks over and discovers that Aaron never put the blanket on to help him with his coldness. You'd be like, "Aaron, I just handed you a blanket. Put it on. If you're cold, it'll warm you up." The gospel is there for you. Christ, out of the anguish of his soul and with his knowledge, knowing that you were a sinner, gave you the blanket of salvation. So the question is, will you accept that this is the solution for your problem? That's the other side of the coin. That's our knowledge of him. Yeah. Do you believe in him through faith and repentance? It doesn't take any effort. It just takes his blanket of salvation covering you to warm your soul. Then he switches the analogy here. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, using that same term from chapter 52, verse 12, meaning the human one, this righteous human one will make many to be accounted righteous. He's using legal terminology, which I realize, to my knowledge, there are no lawyers in here, but I think this still can connect with us because Paul explains it in pretty easy terms. Here is Romans 5:20. Not the right verse. Chapter 3, verse 26. There we go. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Why did God give Jesus to be a satisfying servant, sufferer for our sake? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He takes the many, which, by the way, is not every single person who's ever lived. That's universalism. That's also heresy. They say that Christ died for every single person and saves every single person. But it's also not a few. This is many. As many as who believe in him will be accounted righteous. Some of your translations might use that word justified, like it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. What he is doing here, Jesus for our sake, is he is taking us who are guilty, unworthy sinners, taking his perfect record and placing it upon us. That's called imputation, to use a fancy word. He is imputing to us righteousness that is not our own. You who are Christians right now, you and I cannot say, I am righteous, if by which we mean, I am righteous because of me. If we say, I am righteous, we do so saying only the blood of Jesus speaks and pleads for me. Now, this seems a bit unfair. Jesus gets the raw end of the deal. We get to be dismissed from having this record of transgression, iniquity against us, and Jesus gets it for us? To use the words of R.C. Sproul Jr., why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. That was Jesus for our sake. It would be unjust for him not to accept on our behalf Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because God is just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Don't try to work yourselves into salvation. Don't try to add a little bit in, as if there's this healthy glass of milk and, I'm just going to add my little bit of chocolate syrup to just make it a little bit sweeter. No, if you add something to the elixir, the antidote of God's saving grace, you poison it. It doesn't make any effect for you. All it does is poison your soul. But instead, if you trust in him, it will be credited to your account, and he will save. And he describes how it is that he will save you. He will bear their iniquities. Pick on Aaron again. Aaron helped me shoulder the weight of this unfortunately and unexpectedly heavy desk that we put into my study upstairs. Wasn't that heavy, Aaron? Oh my goodness. We couldn't. It took someone else interceding who just happened to be there providentially, praise the Lord, to help us lift this thing into the truck. We were not expecting it to be that heavy. Jesus bore on our shoulders, his shoulders, our iniquities. So put those two together. Read those two phrases, and let's see if we can make sense of it. My servant, Jesus, makes many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their, meaning our, iniquities. Do you know what that means, friend? If we are accounted righteous, that means our Savior was accounted as unrighteous. That should give you a little bit of chill in the back of your neck. The innocent one took my sin upon his shoulders, and that is what is the case. In the courtroom of God, where the crimes were stacked up high as the sky, the list of things that we have done against God, and Jesus says, transfer them to my account. In Christ, no debt remains. So don't try to pay it back yourselves. Don't try to return the investment like my Mormon friends. Simply trust in him that it is enough and that he is satisfied. Now, the third result of Christ on the cross, the gospel for God's sake, is Jesus gets spoils. Spoils. If you're a child, I don't mean spoiled like he had too many things. I mean spoils from war. Therefore, I, meaning the Father, will divide him, Jesus, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's true that this is a hard phrase to understand. The commentators that I looked at, it was not uniform. There was disagreement as to what this passage meant. So I'll give you how I interpret it. Therefore, I will divide him a portion that is the many. In other words, the portion that he gives to Jesus, God the Father gives to Jesus, is us. We are that portion. Portion means to separate one and give to another, or to take one portion for yourself. So, for instance, if you get first cut of the pie that your mom made, kids, do you want a small portion or a big portion? You want a big portion of the pie. I'm going to take that for myself. Or another word that's used in the Old Testament for portion is that of land, to portion out land. Here, it's this great crowd, meaning many, and he is saying, I am going to divide this to take the best portion for myself. I'm going to take my sheep, my children. God could have chosen any way to give himself glory. Zoom back to the beginning of time, and you think God's creating the universe. He could have just stopped at day five and not made man, and that would have given him a lot of glory. But he chose to make man with the knowledge that he would be sinful, you and I would be sinful, and still chose us. Why? To give himself the most glory. Why is God love? Well, because God is love. Why is God merciful? Because God is merciful. That's who God is. And so being the God of love and mercy that he is, he wants to show that and shed that to any person who desperately needs it. He reiterates himself here, Isaiah, and says the same thing in a different way. He shall divide the spoil, meaning the plunder, the spoils of war, with the strong, or you see the footnote there, the mighty, or the numerous. To put it in New Testament terms, here's how Paul did it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he prays, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In. What does that mean? It means that we are his inheritance. To use it in a story analogy, he is the knight in shining armor, and he defeats the evil one, and he gets the girl. That's you and me. Why is he able to do this? Because he poured out his soul, his whole self, to death. Jesus left nothing behind. There was not one drop of God's wrath that remained. There was not one breath of his life that remained in him. He poured it all out for your sake and for my sake, and was numbered with the transgressors. You and I know that Jesus was crucified amid two others, one on each side. I can't help but wonder if they put Jesus in the middle because they thought he was the worst sinner of them all. Indeed, he was identified, numbered with the transgressors. If you were to count off the transgressors on the crosses that day, you would have counted 1, 2, 3. But the middle one was not a transgressor himself. He was one who took upon himself those transgressions. But you know what's also true? The opposite. On that cross, you could also do a different numbering system. Unfortunately, this numbering system only goes up to 2. 1, 2. Jesus the Savior, the intermediary, the intercessor, and the one who believed in him. He identifies with us. So should we not identify with him on the cross? Like that thief who said, "Remember me today when you enter paradise." He knew his sin. We know from another gospel account that he was the one who was wagging his head at him, insulting him. But something on that cross, something in Jesus, something of the Holy Spirit's work, of course, changed him so that he realized he knew he needed that Savior who was in between the other two sinners. And that can be the case for you. You can believe in Jesus today, and it can happen in a moment. It doesn't need to take years. It doesn't need to take even a walking down the aisle like they do in some churches. Thankfully, there's no aisle here to walk down. We can just avoid that problem altogether. All it takes is just a simple belief and trust that he is enough and that you are not. To put it how one commentator put it 500 years ago, when you think of the numbering on the cross, think of Jesus dying for me. I should have been that middleman on the cross. But it wasn't. It was Jesus in my stead. And Isaiah is very clear about this because he says, yet he bore the sins. He knows where we're reading, that we are reading this passage. He was numbered with the transgressors. If we would have ended the sentence right there, we would have said, wait, what? But he makes it ultra clear. Yet this man was not a rebel. He bore the offenses, the rebellions of many, and makes intercession. He prays and is accepted because of his working prayer. Now, what's most interesting about this section right here about numbering with the transgressors is how Jesus uses this in the passage that Dawn or someone read for us earlier. It says, Luke chapter 22. Here's Peter having a blonde moment and saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But Jesus says, fact check, no, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then right after that, He says, and remember, this is all one long story, intentionally knit together, not in different sections like we see it in our English Bibles. He says, when I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He says, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And then he quotes from this passage, from Isaiah 53:12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And they say, okay, look, Lord, we got our two swords. We scrounged up two swords from among us. We're ready. We're ready to fight. Right over their head. They didn't even get it. And admittedly, even 2,000 years later, it's hard to figure out what Jesus meant here. Why did he say numbered with the transgressors, even in this section? I think it's safe to say that when Jesus said he was numbered with the transgressors, along with that section of the swords and the suffering and the sin, what he means is this. Just like Jesus suffered, you and I will suffer like him. Let me put it in a different form to help you understand what Jesus means here. Why did Jesus come? Did he come to be served or to serve? You know the answer. Mark 10:45. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what Jesus is saying here is we come into the Christian life with a sin nature and sinful actions. And yet we must die to self, say no to self, just like Jesus said no to himself and was crucified alongside two other sinners. That's really hard to understand, I admit, even for me. So let me illustrate it. How did you walk into church today? Was it to be served or to serve? How do you interact with other people? Is it with a mentality of, I'm a sinner, I know that God's grace is enough for me, and I'm just trying to reflect what God has done in me? Or do you have the mentality of, if that person's a Christian, they should love me. They should show grace to me. Jesus is warning us here that if we are to follow his example, we will be a transgressor and numbered with the transgressors. And yet, we have to remember that base truth. He is making intercession for us as substitute on the cross. So what is Jesus doing right now then? That's a question kids ask. It's a fun question. What's Jesus doing up there? Just sitting on a throne, looking down? True. But he is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding his wounds for our sake. One of my favorite passages is Romans 9. Who can bring any charge, accusation against God's elect? It is God who justified. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing in height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our direct line to pick up that red Batman phone, and we call right to him, and he hears us, and he answers us, and he makes intercession for us. He gets in between the warring parties of God the Holy One and humans the Unholy One, and he connects the line, and he makes it so there is no more enmity, no more hostility. So let me answer the question that I asked earlier. What does Jesus get out of the gospel? He gets success, satisfaction, and spoils. So then the second question has to be asked. The second most important question that you can ask in all of human history is, do I believe in this saving Savior, this suffering Savior? The gospel is about saving sinners, but most importantly, it is about Jesus. Let's not smuggle in any other mentalities, but instead, to simply believe in the one who died willingly for our transgressions. Let's pray. Father, like the tax collector, help us to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help us to believe, trust, repent in him, because we have no other argument, no other plea, but it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I pray these things in his name. Amen.